talked about some of the different treatises addressed to the German nobility, Babylonian captivity of the church, and we were coming up on the freedom of the Christian. And I thought, you know, providentially, since we didn't get to cover that, maybe we should just take a class to look more in depth at this issue of justification, which is a very important doctrine, and it's one that's been much discussed over this generation because of some various teachings that have come up, because of various dialogues between Protestant groups and Roman Catholic groups. And so it's been a hot button issue, you might say, over this generation, over, you know, teachings of certain CREC ministers and how that's created quite a stir among, the Reformed denominations like the OPC, the PCA, the RPCNA, the group of churches called the NAEPARC churches, of which we are not a part. NAEPARC stands for North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, and it has this group of smaller Reformed churches like the OPC, URC, RPCNA. So anyway, I thought it was worth looking at a little bit more in depth. So let's begin in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you asking your help this morning as we look at this teaching, as we look at what Martin Luther has to say to us, and we pray that you would bless us in our discussion and that you would help us to understand correctly what your word says, that we might truly apprehend the mercy that you show to us in Christ, and how, even though we are greatly deserving of wrath and judgment, you have been kind to us and declared us righteous in and through your Son and for the sake of his work on our behalf. We pray you'd hear us in his name. Amen. All right, so Reeves notes, there's a dual proposition that that Luther begins this essay with. It opens with this very interesting letter to the Pope, in which he kind of says, "Oh, you know, you're being led astray by all these teachers in your circle, and you know, I'm not critiquing you personally. You know, it's an interesting letter that seems to have a little bit of sarcasm in it. But anyway, so this dual proposition, a Christian is perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." And then as he goes through this, he spends most of the essay on the first point. In fact, you could say the whole essay is on the first proposition. And then he begins to talk about, you know, how we are inner man and outer man. And could someone tell us some synonyms for this, or some other ways that we could describe this? What do we mean by saying we have an inner man? Or inner person, if you want to be. Spirit, okay. Spirit, conscience. Anything else? Soul. Okay. So how about outer man? Kind of obvious, right? Body, right? Which is composed of flesh, right? And it's important to understand when we come across this word in the Bible, it's not it's often, at least it, like in Paul's letters, referring purely to physicality, right? The Bible's not Gnostic in saying flesh is bad, spirit is good. It's talking about, it's using flesh to refer to humanity in its, apart from God, right? Humanity in its fallenness. So it's not trying to say that matter is bad and, you know, spirit is good. Okay. But the Bible's not Gnostic. So anyway, what Luther is trying to say is that the first proposition applies to this, right? We're completely free, Lord of all. And the second proposition applies to this, that in terms of our physicality, our body, we are to use our bodies as servants. That even though we are completely free in terms of the justice of God, we are obligated to use the faculties that God has given us to serve others. And so another way that you could think about this is vertical, right, and horizontal. In terms of the vertical, in terms of our relationship with God, we no longer face Him as judge, which is what we face Him in Adam. Instead, He is our Father. He is our He is kind to us. He forgives us. Psalm 103, you know, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. But then in terms of our relationship with each other, we have very strong obligations. And so, you know, this doesn't cancel out this, and vice versa. This doesn't cancel out this. So I've written on here a couple of references to our Westminster Standards that our church uses. By the way, this is a book that has all of the different Reformed confessions that the CREC uses. The CREC is not just committed to one particular Reformed confession, but has sort of chosen to accept a variety of 16th and 17th century Reformed confessions. So anyway, every church has to pick at least one of these to use. And our church has chosen the Westminster Standards. So, Westminster Shorter Catechism 33, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's worth noting, as far as I've seen, that the Bible never actually uses that phrase, the righteousness of Christ. Now, that's not necessarily a problem, because the Bible never uses the word the Trinity either, right? So we want to beware what's called the word concept fallacy, where we sort of say that because a word is not present, therefore a certain concept is not taught. So even though the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, obviously the concept appears in the Bible. But I do think it is kind of interesting that that specific phrase is not exactly used. Anyway, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, begins in the first paragraph this way: those whom God effectually calleth, He freely justifieth, not, that little A is a footnote reference, not by infusing righteousness into them, which is basically the kind of the Roman Catholic view, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, and again, that's kind of Rome's view, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Sometimes you'll hear theologians speak of the obedience and satisfaction, right? Obedience and satisfaction of Christ as the ground of assurance, the ground of justification, right? Kind of the ultimate reason, and faith as the instrument of justification. Okay? Faith as the instrument. In other words, it's not faith itself that justifies, but it's that which faith receives. Okay? It's not faith itself, as if faith merited something with God, but faith which receives Christ, and with Christ all that he brings, all that he gives. Okay, questions so far about this statement? Yep.
I don't want to get off into a whole thing, but I just thinking of the word infusing, not by infusing righteousness into them. That's a pretty good argument for the several vision darkness, is it not? Because the idea of the ontological change and the justified believer argument. I forgive me if I'm getting into something that's going to go way off, but I just noticed that word infusing. I used to always read it as imputing, and it means it's different than imputing.
Right.
Infusing means there's not necessarily a change in the ontological nature of the God.
Yes, although you do need to read the first phrase of the paragraph, those whom God effectually calleth. Okay, so this is based on an assumption that, you know, God has called us into fellowship with himself. He's called us into union with Christ. And it's on that basis that all of this happens.
But that's an external act of God's grace, external to ourselves. Something God does not.
Yes.
We're only changed in the fact of our covenant relation with God, not our ontological being, standalone.
Well,
I mean, that's the argument.
Right. Yeah, okay, so Mr. Edgar is getting into this kind of a big debate that's been happening within CREC circles over the last decade between Doug Wilson and Jim Jordan on what is regeneration, which is a little bit different discussion, and I don't think I want to try to dig into that because I won't get to the stuff that I want to get to. but basically the medieval view, which kind of comes from Augustine, is that God justifies us on the basis of something that he infuses into us by the Spirit. And you know, the Reformation came along and said, you know, the problem with that is you know, how much is enough? Because God seems to require perfection. So how can he do that? It seems to detract from the sufficiency of Christ's work. And you know, the Bible seems to point to, you know, the basis of justification, the ground of justification, is not so much what God does in us, but what God has done for us. Right? Not what God does in us, but what God has done for us. And so sanctification, being made holy, being made righteous, is certainly something that God does in us. But justification, this basis of acceptance with God, this basis of passing the bar of judgment, is something that God does for us. All right, so let me move on. So there are many passages where we come across the word dikaiō. dikaiō, which means I justify or to justify. And then a related word is dikaiosune, which means justification or righteousness. There's different ways of how we translate that. All the words that come from like justice or just or justify, those are all Latin-based words. All the words like right and righteous and righteousness, those are all Anglo-Saxon words. But they all have one basically Greek source, these deek words, dikaiō, dikaiosune. All right, let's read Romans 3:19 here. Mr. Pinard, would you why don't you read the first paragraph?
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
And by the way, that by the works of the law, no human being, that's actually a modified quote from Psalm 143, where it says, you know, no flesh is justified in your sight. And Paul's inserting that phrase, works of the law. I'll read the next passage. Now the righteousness of God, dikaiosune, the righteousness of God, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, the Old Testament taught this too. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the King James has by faith of Jesus Christ, for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, and again, there's that dikaiō, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, or again, through faithfulness. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, or might be righteous, and the justifier, or the one who makes right, or declares right, of the one who has faith in Jesus, or again, on the one who is of the faithfulness of Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, this is very interesting. Verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, one thing I want to point out here is verse 25. That word propitiation, that is a very important word that we don't often use in our you know, hey, how's your propitiation? I mean, we just don't use that language in our discourse. You know, there's a scene in the 1995 Sense and Sensibility, you know, Mr. Edgar's here, so I have to have a movie quote, you know, where they're quoting from a poem, and, you know, yon propitious light has shone. You know, they're in the midst of a storm, and there's a propitious light that's going to lead them out of the storm. But anyway, that's about the only time you ever hear that word. So this is the word hilasterion, and it comes, it's a direct translation of the word kippurit, which in Exodus is a reference to the mercy seat, right? So God tells Moses and the Israelites to make this ark. This ark contains the manna and the budded staff and the law, all of which basically say you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. right? They rebelled against Aaron, and so the budded staff, the manna, they complained about the food. And God dwells above. He looks down on the ark, and there's all the people's, you know, wrath and, or not wrath, but his their wickedness and rebellion. And the mercy seat is there. And what happens once a year on the mercy seat, on the Yom Kippur? Who can tell us? Right. And so therefore, when God looks down, instead of seeing all the disobedience of the people, he sees the blood covering them. And on that basis, he is merciful to them. He is kind to them. He is propitious to them, right? Because there's a propitiation. There's an objective thing that's happened to placate or to satisfy his wrath. And what Paul is saying is, Jesus is your mercy seat, right? Jesus is your mercy seat. Jesus is the place where God is able to be just. He's able to punish sin. He's able to fully satisfy his wrath and anger. But instead of doing it against you, he does it against Jesus in your place. Okay? So he can be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, or out of the faithfulness of Jesus. Part of the question is, how do we translate this phrase pistis Christou? You know, is it the faith in Christ, or is it the faithfulness of Christ? So it's on this basis that, and it's not through works of the law, which, again, interestingly, in this passage, are not just any, they're not just any efforts to be morally upright, but they're specifically spoken about here in terms of Jews and Gentiles, right? Verse 29. Verse 28, one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And that's where Luther famously, in the margin of his Bible, wrote alone, right? Justified by faith alone, okay? It doesn't actually say that. The only place where faith alone actually occurs is in James, where it's actually condemned. So that's an interesting wrinkle here. But anyway, justified by faith apart from the works of the law, and then this very next verse, or is the God of Jews only? So whatever works of the law is, it seems to have something that's distinctively, in other words, we need to kind of remember that law is Torah. It's specifically referring to the old covenant and not just to morality in general, right? Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. In other words, he's not just the Jewish God. He's not just a local tribal deity like Baal or Zeus or whatever, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. All right, so moving on a little bit with Luther's argument, he says that faith has three powers. One, it frees from the law. In other words, it saves us from the law's condemnation. Two, it attributes to God what he truly is. It's a beautiful section where he basically says, you know, faith essentially speaks the truth that God is true and just and holy and righteous, and so, you know, when we actually believe those things, we're rightly declaring who God is. And then this very interesting, you know, at least it stood out to me, faith unites the believer to Christ as a bride to her husband. In other words, it unites the believer to Christ. And that really jumped out to me, because that's, you know, that's always struck me as a very distinctive Calvin teaching that I wasn't always sure was present in Lutheranism. And so it was very nice to see that. And, you know, Luther doesn't use the language here, but elsewhere he talks about the great exchange, that what belongs to me becomes Christ's, my sin, my corruption, my fallenness, my judgment becomes his, and everything that is his becomes mine, righteousness, life, glory, etc., etc. And then Reeves says, pastorally, Luther's teaching was revolutionary, for in contrast to the introspective piety that he had grown up with, in other words, in the late medieval church, Luther would always point doubters outward to God's sure word, not inward to their fickle faith. And, you know, that kind of reminds us of that thing I was telling you guys last week about, you know, John Murray saying that faith is radically extrospective, right? It looks outside of itself and looks to an object. And of course, the proper object is always Christ. Robert Murray McShane, a 19th century Scottish preacher, has this great quote where he says, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Okay. For every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't ever a time for introspection, but I will say there's never a time for introspection for the basis of your salvation. Okay. There is a time for introspection about, you know, am I qualified to be an officer? Am I living the way God actually wants me to live? Am I cut out for this job or that job? Okay, so there is a time for introspection, but I would say there's never a time for introspection for, you know, whether you're right with God. Okay, because again, we always need to be looking outside of ourselves. All right, now I'm running out of time. So what about the new perspective on Paul? The last generation has seen a big debate going on about Paul, the law, and his teaching on justification. A scholar such as N.T. Wright has tried to say that justification is not so much about a legal transaction as it is an expression of covenant faithfulness. In other words, he wants to take the phrase dikaiosune theou, the righteousness of God, and rather than referring it to like righteousness from God, he wants to say it's the righteousness of God in his faithfulness to bring salvation. And I think there's some interesting things about that. But then he also wants to say in reference to us that righteousness refers to covenant membership. He wishes to shift the discussion of justification from one of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, to ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. It is worth noting that the majority of references of the verb to justify and justification are in just two epistles. Okay. You can look it up and I can actually print off for you a list of every occurrence in the New Testament. And there's many of them, but you know, like 1 Corinthians only has one, Titus only has one. You know, it doesn't show up in John at all. It doesn't show up in, Mark at all. Most of the occurrences are in Romans and Galatians. And those two epistles are specifically addressing issues of Jew-Gentile relationships, right? There's a big discussion in Romans 14 about accepting one another on the basis of foods eaten. The same issue comes up in Galatians 2, where Peter withdraws himself from the Gentiles and eats with the Jews only. So I do think we need to recognize something about this. We need to reckon with the fact that first century Jews were not simply relying on any religious works in order to believe themselves righteous, but specifically on the works of the Torah, works of the law. In other words, circumcision, the kosher diet, and the Old Testament calendar. So I think there's some things to learn from the new perspective about the Jewishness and the Jewish environment of the New Testament, and specifically Paul's letters. But I think it's rather than sort of abandoning the things we've learned from the Reformation and completely going over, I think it's more of nuancing than it is, abandoning. On the other hand, it does not appear that Wright's notion of covenant membership can do proper justice to the varying ways that Paul uses the language of justification. For example, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, In other words, you know, we're not just justified by faith, right? We're justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, Romans 5:9. Or again, who, Christ, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, Paul is pointing to objective realities of the cross and the empty tomb as the basis for justification, not simply the faith of the believer. So I think translating it simply as covenant membership, I don't think quite. In other words, what Wright wants to say is, here's how you can tell who is among the saved people by they have faith in Jesus. And, you know, again, I think there's something that you could work with there, but I also think that that does not do full justice to the way that Paul doesn't simply say we're justified by faith, but he says we're justified by his blood, we're justified by his resurrection. All right, but then the last couple of paragraphs here, another important development over the last century has been the greater attention to the eschatological character of Paul's portrayal of redemption. Now, eschatological is one of those big theo nerd words that basically means, it's like soteriological, right? These big words that theo nerds use. Anyway, it's the breaking in of the future age into the present age. Okay, that's what we mean, right? Eschatology is the study of the last things, and what you've seen over the last century is a lot of people talking about the overlap between soteriology, right, the doctrine of salvation, and eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, and how we need to really think about, you know, how the resurrection of Jesus, right, resurrection is something that happens at the end of the age, right? I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, and that resurrection event has broken into the middle of history. And N.T. Wright puts it like this: what God promised faithful Israel at the end of history, he has done in Jesus in the middle of history. Okay? What God promised faithful Israel at the end of history, he has done in Jesus. That's why it was so, you know, was that our reading last week? Well, maybe it was in Matins. But anyway, it's so offensive to the Jews in Jerusalem. They were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, right? They're saying that the resurrection has already started. You know, it's not just something that's going to happen in the future, but it's already happened in Jesus. You know, and again, that's not just some, you know, Ripley's Believe It or Not, you know, hey, look at this one guy came back from the dead. No. It means that God's whole redemptive program, his whole future promise of blessing and reward is found in this guy and nowhere else. Okay? You can't find it in the law. You can't find it in your circumcision. You can't find it in Abrahamic descent, which, of course, obviously that means you can't find it in the Quran or the five pillars of Islam or, you know, whatever. You can only find it in this guy. Okay? So that's offensive, right? It's the scandal of particularism of Christianity. But of course, he comes not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. He comes to preach peace to those who are near and to those who are far off. So even though it's a particular religion, it's a particular religion for all people, right? Every tribe, tongue, and nation. Anyway, so rather than viewing justification as past, sanctification as present, and glorification as future, we would do better to recognize that all the benefits of salvation are eschatologically qualified. In other words, they're all now, right, in the inner man, and they're all yet, in a sense, in the outer man. All the benefits of the redemption should be viewed through this eschatological lens. Now, we see a hint of that in the Shorter Catechism, question 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted. Right? That's justification language. Openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying, okay, made perfectly, right? That's sanctification language. So there's a sense in which all of these things we have presently, you hear Mr. Edgar talk about how glorification is something that's already begun in us because we are renewed in the image of God. We are participating even now, in a sense, in the glory of God. But of course, the final realization of that is when we're raised bodily and our you know, we'll shine like the sun, right? That's glory language there in Matthew 13. Made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God. The resurrection was Christ's vindication, right? 1 Timothy 3:16, he was vindicated in the Spirit. Okay, vindicated in the Spirit. So when God by the Spirit raises him from the dead, that is his vindication from the sentence of condemnation. We participate in that now, right? That's the basis of our justification. And yet there's a sense in which we will also participate in it more, even more fully at the final judgment when we are raised. So in other words, I think there's very helpful things for us to learn from Luther and the Westminster Divines. But I also think we need to be careful of saying that theology stopped in 1647 with the publication of the Westminster Standards. Like I said, there's been a whole lot of very interesting developments in New Testament theology over the last 100 years. And I think it just helps us enrich the picture, not abandoning the results of the past, but progressing further. All right, I've thrown a whole lot at you, and we're out of time. So we'll get to Calvin next week. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to dwell upon the wonderful reality that Jesus is our mercy seat, and then help us to understand that the faith by which we apprehend him is a living faith that lives to serve others, does not rest on its laurels, but as Luther said, faith is a busy little thing. And so help us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.